Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. And verses 1 through 14 is the text. It's quite a well-known parable of Jesus. Had a hard time figuring out what in the world to call this sermon. So I called it The Emperor's New Clothes. And you're going to see why here as I just start this sermon off. Because I think you all know this story. There's these two scoundrels that pretend to be tailors, and they fool an entire kingdom by pretending to weave a beautiful garment for the emperor. In reality, they made nothing except for a great scheme to make off with a lot of loot. How did they do it? On the pretense that whoever could not see the wonderful clothes was stupid and ignorant. They played on the vanity and the pride of the emperor and his subjects. So when the king donned his invisible clothes, everyone around him hemmed and hawed at its elegance and its beauty. It was only a little child who had no important job and was able to see things as they really are that was able to admit out loud that the emperor was in fact naked. But the emperor was too vain and proud to ever admit that he had been fooled. So he continued to parade himself around in his birthday suit, an embarrassment to himself and to all of his loyal subjects. Now, there's this parable in Matthew about a king who discovered a man in his wedding hall who was found to have no wedding garment. That man is not unlike the emperor in the story. But the king in Jesus' parable is the exact opposite of the emperor in Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tale. The king in Jesus' parable will not accept anything but the real wedding garment. For lack of appreciation of the occasion, the man was cast outside into the outer darkness, where it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, how did Jesus arrive at the conclusion of this great parable of the wedding banquet? And what is the reason that God decided to put this story in the Holy Scripture? Let me take you through this passage this morning to help you understand the tremendous importance that this story has on your life. Jesus tells this parable, you will remember, in the middle of a great confrontation between himself and the religious leaders of Israel just days prior to the crucifixion. He's still standing there in the temple courts teaching the people, and this is part of what he's teaching. Now, this is the third parable of three parables that are spoken to the chief priests and the Pharisees of Israel. Now, the one before this was the parable of the vineyard, which comes in the last chapter, chapter 21. And that parable told the story of the history of Israel. It begins by telling us that the kingdom of heaven may be compared in the story today to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, many centuries before this, God had entrusted Israel with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, from the parable before this, we've learned that after many years of long suffering with a rebellious and murderous group of people, the kingdom is about to be taken away from Israel and given to a people producing fruit. Once they kill the master's son, the keys will be taken away from the national kingdom and given to a spiritual people, people like the 12 Jewish disciples, whom Jesus has already told have the keys of the kingdom. Jesus describes the situation of the kingdom as being like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, like the story of the vineyard, you have a father and a son at the center of it. You also have servants. And in the former parable, the servants were the prophets. And the same is true in this parable. The servants are the prophets. Jesus explains that the chief job of a prophet was, at least in this parable, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Go in and out the kingdom, proclaiming the news. The king is throwing a wedding feast. Won't you come? Now, it is going to become clear very soon that those who were invited by these first servants were the Jews. And you shouldn't take too much of the fact that here the prophets are calling the nation the guests at the wedding feast, when the Old Testament repeatedly says that the nation had become like God's wife, as if Israel could only be the guest or the wife, one or the other. Because, after all, this is just a parable, and it's only teaching you one particular thing. It's like showing you one facet of the diamond. The point here is that God sent the prophets to national Israel, to the people, to His chosen people. And there were many prophets, and they came like waves over the course of the centuries. Back in time and time again, they would tell the people that God is preparing this wedding feast. But now this feast is no small affair. It's just an ordinary meal. Kings of old, you know, we don't live in a kingdom. We don't have kings. We don't have anybody throwing wedding feasts. The best we can do is watch these kinds of things on TV when it happens over in England. But kings of old would throw a wedding banquet for their son. And it would be lavish, and it would be incredibly expensive. It would be full of music and laughter and food. A lot of food. Isaiah says, for example, in Isaiah 25, verse 6, which I'm going to be coming back to this passage two or three times in this sermon. He says, he calls it a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. The whole realm would be invited to participate in this joyous occasion. But strangely, though the servants spoke of this great event, those who were invited wouldn't come to the banquet. They were stubborn and obstinate, even towards such a great occasion as this. So God sent more prophets to invite the people. Maybe they just didn't understand. Go and tell them, see, I've prepared my dinner. See, look at this. My oxen, my fattened calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 4. The message of the Old Testament is not only one of judgment, you see. So many times people think that that's the case. But this is the gospel, isn't it? Tell them of my son. Show them that I have a great wedding. Tell the people of my goodness. Show them my love. Show them my bounty and that I want to spend it on them. That's the central message of the Old Testament according to this parable. But it says they paid no attention and they went off. Well, that's in verse 5. And in my mind, verse 5 contains some of the most tragic language in all of the Bible. Because though God had given them so much, He'd taken them from infancy, suckled them like a nursing mother, held their hand as they grew, delivered them from slavery and tyranny when they complained and cried out to Him. He showed them how they might be a blessing to the nations by giving them His law, by giving them order and peace, giving them a land that was already plowed, that they didn't even work for, planting them by living streams, being patient with them during their adolescent rebellion. All of these things God had been doing for Israel throughout the Old Testament. Still, they paid no heed to Him. They didn't care about or love their Heavenly Father. And why? And why is this so tragic? Because each man and each woman was too busy with the ordinary affairs of their life to care. It's like the man said to Jesus. Jesus says, come follow me. And the man says, first let me go and bury my dead. It says here, some went off, one to his farm and another to his business. Life was too hard to stop for some ridiculous wedding banquet thrown by some faraway king who most people felt wasn't even involved and didn't even care about them anyway. Besides, what would some rich king know about the hard life of a peasant? I mean, how aloof can you be? What kind of a king doesn't even understand my life? Doesn't he know we have to make money to feed our families? And have the kinds of things that are going to make us really happy in life. It's time for the harvest, and the wheat's not going to wait around for your stupid son's wedding. I have to sell this crop of fruit before it rots in the boxes. Doesn't he know anything? But angry indifference was not the only response that they had towards the prophets. In fact, it says that the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So half the people are off just minding their own business. They don't have time for this wedding feast. And the other half are off taking the servants, treating them shamefully, and even killing them. People are always mocking God's messengers, saying that their words are empty and their message is absurd, and they're just making this up themselves. Let's take these do-gooders out to the woodshed and throw a few licks their way. Let's spit on them, mock them, call them names, ridicule them, ridicule their God, laugh at their laws, rebel against their words. Maybe that will teach them for interfering in our autonomy. We don't have to do what the king says. Better yet, let's kill a few of them and scare the rest away so that we don't have to put up with this nonsense that some God, whom we can't even see, expects something from us. All of this because God just simply invited them to a wedding feast? Do you see how absurd this is? But it's always been this way. The book of Hebrews recounts the plight of these servants. Hebrews 11, at the end of the great chapter on faith, it says, they suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, do you think about these kinds of things? It's the result of their message. It's the way they live their lives. Maybe you're sitting here this morning aloof like Israel and hardened toward the goodness of God. You are complacent in the midst of amazing blessing in your life. You wallow in your own self-pity. You are distressed over your incredibly difficult life. But honestly, though, how can you even dare think that your life is hard? You know nothing of suffering compared to these men of old, compared to many of our brothers this very day in parts of the world, in Muslim Africa or in communist China, where they're being thrown into prison and tortured and brutally, violently killed and having their families ripped from them and all sorts of things, all just because they claim the name of Christ. Same thing you're doing here today. And yet what those people are going through and what the prophets went through is nothing compared to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Is our King one who is only far away? Has He not entered into this world? Is that not what the Scripture tells us? Did God not spare His only Son? Has He not endured the bitter words, the unjust treatment, the unethical behavior, the wrathful scorn of men more than you could in 1,000 lifetimes? And why? Why did Jesus do this? It wasn't an accident. Scripture says it was for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, so that He might be considered worthy to take His bride, to attend the feast, and to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him, He underwent all of this persecution. Come out of your stupor, you drunkards, and wake up, you sleepers. For there is a quickly approaching wedding feast that God is inviting you to attend. I'm not sure how many really take that seriously. But now is not the time to be worried about the trials of your life. Now is not the time to be indulging in the deeds of darkness. Because the Scripture says that the night is almost gone. You are not going to last here much longer. And the wedding is soon upon us. Do you know what Spurgeon preached from this passage? Do you know how? Want to hear how ruthless he was when he got a hold of this passage to the people in his congregation? He talked about those who make light of the gospel and the glorious things of God. They make light of the gospel. They just treat it frivolously. Yeah, it's true, but it's not that big of a deal. People go to hear the word, but they do not attend themselves to the word when they're hearing it. People who frequent churches and indulge in a comfortable nap. People who attend the word with something else, giving Christ a little of their affections rather than all of them. People who make a profession of religion, yet do not live up to it. That's the last point that I'm going to come back to here in a moment. I want to remind you that this word, this invitation that these people responded to so poorly is not a hard word. Come to the wedding feast. It's a soft word. It's a happy word. It's a gentle word. It's a comforting word. Isn't it? Come to the wedding feast. And yet how many people continue to rebel against even the good things of God? That is why it is so terrible and unimaginable. That's why I said this has to be one of the most tragic verses and passages in all of the Bible. The way that people are responding to the good news. Come to my wedding feast. No, we're too busy. No, I think I'm going to kill you for asking me to come to the wedding feast. But look at how the king responds. After centuries of rejection and immorality, it says he gets angry. God gets angry at sin, especially from those who are being given the greatest amount of light, and yet when they get the light so that they can see, they close their eyes. In his anger, God sends troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, almost all interpreters agree here that Jesus is making a prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where large parts of the city were burned by the conquering Romans. This is the first in a series of remarkable prophecies that we will look at when we continue on in the next couple of chapters that foretell the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Only God knows the future. No mere man could have made such an accurate prediction as this. That is why it is God's word and not the word of just men only. So the king gets angry, takes those murderers out, and he gets rid of them. He destroys their city. But after this, it says the king calls his servants and he tells them this: the wedding feast is still ready, but those who invited were not worthy. The idea that the people were not worthy comes from their response to the invitation, right? They were not worthy because they did not have faith and did not respond properly to the call. They did not accept or receive the invitation. Instead, they spat on the message and murdered the messengers. So this is a clear case of faith and works coming together, or actually in this case, not coming together. But rather than have the feast alone in the great hall with his son and his bride, the king tells the servants to do something glorious, something amazing, something unbelievable. Go out to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And with those words, the transfer of the keys of the kingdom takes place. The Jews are cast aside as a nation, and the invitation extends to the four corners of the earth. Now, these servants are not just asking the same people who had already been invited, because they've been done away with. Now, this, while it's amazing, is also in accordance with many prophecies in the scriptures. These prophecies started when God promised Noah's son, Japheth, that he would dwell in the tent of Shem. And it was elaborated to Abram when God promised Abram that he would be the father of many nations. And it was demonstrated in the Exodus when the foreigners who were with the Jews were given the same privileges and the same laws as Abraham's descendants. And it is spoken about in the prophets. In that same place where Isaiah talks about the rich food and the aged wine, he says, on this mountain of the Lord of hosts, I will make for all the peoples a feast. Isn't that amazing? This is where the parable gets interesting for all of you who are sitting here today listening. Because up to now, everything has been about national Israel. But now the Gentiles are invited to the feast. And most of you sitting here today are included in that group. Calvin cites Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 as being fulfilled in this passage. It says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So the Israelites reject him. They have all kinds of idols in spite of his good things that he did. So he decides he's going to make another people his nation in order to make them jealous. He's very angry about this. But yet it results in blessing for me. It says that the servants went out into the roads and gathered everyone who they found. And this is really interesting. Both bad and good. So that the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, the servants are still the prophets, but now they seem to be the New Testament prophets rather than the Old Testament prophets. One thinks of the prophecies of the coming made by Paul and Peter and John. Here Jesus seems to be talking about the disciples and those who came after them, all whose feet carry them to bring the good news. Now, I want you to note where they go. Where are they going? They're going to the roads in this parable. And these roads begin in the city, in Jerusalem, but all roads lead somewhere else. So they probably don't stop at the city walls. They keep going through the whole of the king's realm, which now includes the whole world. As the hymn teaches, "This is my Father's world." It's not like he only owns one city in it. So they go out to the roads, and who do they invite? It says they invite whoever they find. They're completely indiscriminate about this invitation, both bad and good. And I think this is terribly interesting and quite important for you to understand today. As R.T. France says in his commentary, this depicts the messy reality of church life. There are many bad people who enter the great wedding hall because they were invited. Why did they come in? Because somebody asked them to. If Jesus is talking about Gentiles, which he surely must be, then the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ must have some relation to each other. The visible church is a mixture until the day of separation. Besides informing our theology of who composes the church in our day, this parable also teaches us about the indiscriminate invitation of God, or what theologians usually call the general call of the gospel. Now, the general call comes from the servant who conveys the good news or extends the invitation regarding the wedding feast. They represent the king himself. And so, in this way, we have to say, since they're representing the king, that the king invites any who hear the message to come. This is not some fake invitation, as I know some Calvinists think it is, as if he really doesn't mean it because he only really calls the elect in this way. Now, that's the special call, and he does only call the elect specially, but the general call is a real invitation to anyone who will hear it. And this parable of the wedding proves it. The problem is not that many bad people enter the hall. That's not the problem. The problem is that the bad people do something else, or don't do something. It says that the wedding hall is finally filled to the brim with guests. The king enters and he makes one last round before the wedding commences. It says that the king came and he looked at the guests, but he saw a man there who had no wedding garment. Now, first of all, he calls this man his friend, which is really interesting that God would say this to someone who he's about ready to throw into hell. Is he lying? Does he not really mean friend? No, you're not really my friend. I think I'll just say that anyway. No? He really means it. But apparently there was a problem with this man. He was wearing the emperor's new clothes. Or he was wearing Adam's hastily constructed fig leaves. Or he was wearing dirty work clothes because he just didn't think that the occasion was really all that special. That's the problem. However you like to choose it, it doesn't make any difference. It would be like a man who worked on sewers being invited to Windsor Castle to have tea with the Queen. But he thinks so little of the invitation that he doesn't shower or dress up at all. He just shows up all sweaty and filthy in his work clothes. Now, how do you think that she would respond to that? It wouldn't fly. It wouldn't happen. He would not get in. You know, many people have made the argument that us younger folks do not like to hear very much, that church is something similar to this. And in some ways, I agree with that. Because here we are being summoned into God's special presence to meet with the King in a dress rehearsal for the wedding feast. Certainly, there's something more special about meeting here than there is any other time of the week. Spurgeon put this man's attitude this way. It says, he resolved to yield no homage, but to assert his independent self-sovereignty. He would show the king, even at his table, where the bounties were so largely dispensed that he was not afraid to affront him. When he came to the door of the feast, he found the guests all putting on the garment suitable for the marriage banquet, while others put on the wedding garment the traitor would not. He resolved to defy the rules of the palace and to insult the king by appearing in his own garments. Oh, is this just about clothing? I think the wedding garment is a symbol of something. But what is it? There's a controversy out there as to whether or not the garment is faith or works. Some of the church fathers seem to emphasize the works part of this. For example, Jerome said that the marriage garment is the commandments of the Lord and the works which are done under the law and gospel and form the clothing of the new man. But others understand that faith and works cannot be separated. For example, Calvin says that this is a useless controversy because there's no such thing as faith separated from works, and all works spring from faith. Matthew Henry says that if the gospel be the wedding feast, then the wedding garment is a frame of heart and a course of life agreeable to the gospel of our profession in it. So, faith and works. Now, there's many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about clothing. Romans 13:14 says, put on, the language is dressing, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, clothe yourselves with Christ. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10-14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, and above all these, put on love. So, in these passages, it's not like faith and works are mutually exclusive. You put on Christ, that's faith. You put on love, that's works. Two sides of the same coin in this case. But now a very interesting question arises from the Old Testament. Is this king merely upset because this man had no wedding clothes in his own house? That he just refused to go and put on when he came to the wedding hall? Now, a few commentaries suggest that the clothing expected at a wedding was not a special garment, but a decent, clean, white cloth that such that anybody would have available in their house. Now, if this is the case, then the fault of the man is that he had clothes in his closet, but he didn't change into his best, and that this was an insult to the host. What would be the theological implication of this? Well, I think it would mean that the man had the power in and of himself to be properly attired for the wedding feast. But what man has the proper attire for a wedding feast? Doesn't Isaiah say that our best works are filthy rags? The Old Testament suggests in several places that it is actually the king who provides the garments. 2 Kings 10:21 through 22. Now, this isn't talking about a wedding feast, but it's interesting. It talks about Jehu clothing the worshipers of Baal. He provides them with their clothing. I don't think that was a good thing that he did, by the way. Or Judges 14, it talks about Samson, the judge of Israel, offering his wedding guests garments if they can guess a riddle. Ezekiel chapter 16 is an extended story of God finding young Israel, young and naked. But when she became of age for love, while she was still naked, it says God spread the corner of his garment over her and covered her nakedness. Then it says he made a vow and entered into a covenant, and she became his. Now that's the language of what's going on in this parable. God then clothes her with embroidered cloth and shod her with fine leather. He wrapped her in fine linen and covered her with silk. God adorned her with ornaments and put bracelets on her wrists and a chain on her neck. That's the language of a wedding garment. The only covering that we can find for ourselves is fig leaves. Leaves of our own good works, which result in death. That's the covering we have, the covering of death. But Isaiah, again, in the same passage that I've already shown you twice, talks about God swallowing up the covering of death. And in another passage, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That is why, since at least the time of Augustine, the church has understood that the host was responsible for providing the wedding garment here. The king was. Listen to what God says about people who array themselves in foreign attire. From the book of Zephaniah, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, who all array themselves in foreign clothes. Why is that? Just because it's our own works. God does not want your clean white shirt showing up in his wedding hall. He wants only the clothing that will make you presentable in the presence of his son, the clothing that only he can give you, which ironically is his son. Clothe yourselves with Christ. So there's two ways to conclude this then. The first is to talk to you about why you are here this morning. In coming to church this day, you know what you've done? You have told God that you want to be part of the wedding feast. You have come to the dress rehearsal of the wedding in heaven. What will the king say when he sees you in his wedding hall? Matthew Henry says that the king came in to see the guests, to bid those welcome who came prepared, and to turn those out who came otherwise. The God of heaven takes particular notice of those who profess religion and have a place and name in the visible church. Our Lord Jesus walks among the golden candlesticks and therefore knows their words. Let this be a warning against hypocrisy, that disguises will shortly be stripped off, and every man will appear in his own colors, and an encouragement to us in our sincerity that God is a witness to it. What did the king do to the man who was found without proper clothing, the clothing of Christ? He said to his attendants, and who are the attendants? They're different from the servants. The servants are the prophets. The attendants are the angels of heaven. He says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So my point is, you are here today, sitting in the wedding hall. You must not let the circumstances of your life keep you from putting on the wedding garment, friends. If you think your life is full of sorrow now, that life is hard now, it is nothing compared to the miseries and sufferings of hell. you must not leave here and skip out on the future wedding. Like, as if you would go to the dress rehearsal, but then not actually go to the wedding. Do not let your other priorities and the things of this world become more important to you. God's anger will be kindled and you will be thrown like this man into hell. That's just one thing. But that's just the thing. You need not fear the pain and torment of hell. God has provided a way out. It is what you hear, hopefully, every single week in this hall. Christ has suffered the torments of hell so that you won't have to. Believe in this message. Believe the messenger. Believe the history of the event itself, which we're going to be looking at more and more as the day of Christ's crucifixion comes upon us in this book of Matthew. Believe the prophecies about it that nobody can duplicate. Believe God. Take heart when life is hard. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Know that it is the sovereign hand of God that preserves you to the end. You know, though Matthew 22:14 in the context here, many are called but few are chosen, is intended as a warning, focusing on those who are chosen, it is also can stand as a great comfort and a place to draw your strength. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is a wonderful verse that Calvinists love to quote all the time. We all love to quote this verse. But why? It is because we know that God has a chosen people for Himself. If He has chosen them, then He will do everything that there is to ensure that they will be at the feast on the great day, dressed in the right attire, when Christ takes for Himself a bride, so that together with the guests, they may eat in a glorious meal that will last throughout all of the ages. Every week in our church, we don't just end at the sermon. We end with the feast, the high point of the service. Let's taste and gain a glimpse of the meal that Jesus is talking about here together as we come as a body who profess faith in Christ, who've been baptized and clothed ourselves with Christ, and who come together to celebrate what is very soon to come upon us. Scripture says the wedding is ready. Go and invite them. And that's what you've all claimed to do today. And we're going to come to the Lord's table and celebrate that. Let's close our eyes in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You for the fact that though You have a wedding feast, that You could have, because of the response of Your people, kept the hall empty and just had the wedding and the hall completely empty. But You decided not to do that. You wanted it to be filled with guests. And You have lavished upon us the great feast that we are able to participate in. We are able to get a taste of that even here now. But Lord, it's a serious thing when we come into Your wedding hall, as we even have here. And when we participate in this dress rehearsal of what is coming very soon for each and every one of us. And I would pray that before we come to the feast, that You would not let Your word go out of here empty. And I would also beg You that Your word would not be sent out to harden anyone who is hearing it, but that it would be used to soften their hearts, that You would take Your word and You would, like we read in Zechariah earlier, clothe Your priests with new garments. Allow us to come into Your presence with the only thing that is appropriate in Your sight, which is the perfection and the beauty and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our own goodness. We do not believe that we are good in and of ourselves. We don't believe that we've have become good people. Though we believe you are changing us and transforming us, we stand in your presence today only because we have been clothed in somebody else's righteousness and perfection. I would pray that you might grant faith to anyone here who hears these words who does not believe this, and that you would make this a very special time for us today as we come to celebrate the supper one more time, as we remember the death of Christ on our behalf, as we think about his body being broken and his blood being shed for our sins. And I pray that it would be a joyous time where we would think on your goodness, the things that you have lavished upon us. And I pray that you would hear our prayers, answer them. In Jesus' name, amen.